Time to fellowship. Now let's open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. The book of Mark chapter 1. You're asking, where's Proverbs? It is where it is in the Bible. But we're in the book of Mark tonight, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand up. We want to put a Bible into your hands because we want you to be able to follow along. So Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. If you're hungry for the things of God, if you're hungry for His Word, this is a good place for you because we want to give you the Word of God. So if you're not hungry for the Word of God, then hopefully through the preaching and teaching of the Word, you will become hungry for the Word of God. So that would be awesome too, either way. So Mark chapter 1, we're going to focus on verses 9 all the way through 28. All right, Mark chapter 1, 9 to 28. If you're taking note, how many of you guys are taking notes? Ooh, good amount. If you're taking note, the title of my message is The Authority of Jesus. The Authority of Jesus. Let's look at our Bibles. Mark chapter 1, starting verse 9. Someone say the Bible says.
Bible says.
Joel's back. Just kidding. Verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And, very important here, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked the spirit, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening, and Lord, we have a petition before you. As we bow our heads, as we close our eyes, we ask and pray, Lord, that you would humble us in your sight. That, Lord, you would fill this place with your presence, and that, Lord, we would hear from you this evening as we open up our Bibles. Lord, we know our Bibles are the Word of God, and the Word of God has the power of your Spirit behind it to give us wisdom and insight, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to give us knowledge of what this life is to be about and how to live out our Christianity. And, Lord, I ask and pray that each and every high school student here would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That, Lord, they would be those who find themselves repenting and believing in the name of Jesus alone for salvation. And that, Lord, tonight you'd really minister to their hearts. So do a great work, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. When you hear the word authority, it oftentimes comes with a negative response. When you think of the word authority, when you think of an authority in your life, who is the authority of your life or who is in a position of authority in your life, you probably think negative thoughts. Maybe you think of your parents who are always on you about your grades, always on you about your chores, always on you about your homework. Maybe you think of your coach who pushes you so hard that you just want to quit the team at times because he's an authority in your life. Maybe you think of some of your teachers, and you think of the teacher who has authority, and they give you such a hard time over the course of a school year, you just want to leave their class and be transferred into another one. Or maybe you even think of, when it comes to authority, you think of a pastor in the church or a leader in the church, someone that has hurt you and maybe even let you down, and that's your view of authority. Now, authority, I believe, comes with a negative response in our hearts because authority oftentimes is abused. There's what's called the abuse of authority, someone who's put in a position to lead, put in a position to hold people accountable. And authority has a negative view because there's the abuse of authority. We see this very clearly when we look at history. Hitler. Hitler was a man who used his authority. He abused his authority. And what did he do? He took his authority and he murdered millions of Jews. That's an abuse of authority that causes us not to want to adhere to authority. One author once wrote of Hitler, he said this, and I quote, "Everyone believed in Hitler and did everything he asked. He tricked people into believing he was doing the right thing when in reality he wasn't. He told lies and vanished all who were against him or weren't of the future generation. He wanted tall, white, colored-eyed people, and if you didn't fit the mold, you were gone. He abused his power by getting rid of his own race, the Jews." It's an abuse of authority. It gives us a negative view of authority. It causes us to think when we hear authority, we're like, ugh, don't like that. I don't want to listen. I don't want to follow. You see, humankind in our sinfulness has made authority a negative thing. We don't like authority. And you can actually go back to the Garden of Eden, the very beginning of all creation, when Eve and Adam were told, do not eat of this tree of the garden. If you eat of this tree of the garden, you will surely die. That was the authority. God telling his creation, don't do this. I'm the authority. Don't do it or you will die. Well, shortly after, the serpent came. And what did he do? He came to Eve and he goes, why don't you eat of this tree, Eve? You eat of everything else. I'm watching you. You're eating of everything else. Why aren't you eating of this tree? And she goes, well, God told us if we eat of this tree, then we will surely die. And that's when the serpent goes, ah, you know what? This God, this authority in your life, he just knows if you actually eat of this tree, you'll become like him, and he doesn't want that. And so they partook. And so we see that even from the beginning, humankind takes sinfulness into their hearts in rejection of authority. We as human beings, because of our sinful nature, make authority a evil thing, a negative thing. I mean, think about it. Government officials, police officers, pastors, teachers, parents, bosses, counselors oftentimes establish their authority in sinfulness. And that causes us to want to reject them. But I've set this up for you to think of authority in a negative way because I want you to see the sweetness that this text gives to you about Jesus. There's something very special and something very sweet about the nature of Jesus. Something very special and something very sweet about the authority of Jesus. Because please understand, if you take nothing from this teaching tonight except this, that's okay because you need to understand it. So listen up. Open up your ears. Challenge yourself to pay attention. Here's what you need to know. Here's the sweetness, okay? Where man has established wrongful authority that oftentimes cannot be trusted, Jesus has come to establish rightful authority. You see, where man comes and establishes authority in the wrong things, in the sinful things, in a negative way and cannot be trusted, Jesus has come into the world to establish his righteous and rightful authority. Now, what's sweet about this is this. If you look at our text, you see that Jesus' authority is most clearly seen when he preaches. If you look down at your Bible in verse 14, you'll see this first time. Verse 14 says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Then if you jump down to verse 21, notice what the Bible says. The Bible says this, then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught or preached. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the authority of Jesus is ushered in. Mark, the author here of the book of Mark, actually there's a little discrepancy there that we can't talk about, but we'll just say it's Mark for now. But in the book of Mark, the author is trying to get us to understand as he establishes Jesus' righteous authority. His authority is most clearly seen when he preaches, when he opens his mouth in the synagogue, when he says, repent for the kingdom is at hand. Now this word authority, it's translated from the Greek into the English as power. This word authority means power. Jesus has this power that when Jesus opens up his mouth and preaches about his Father's kingdom, there's power behind it. There's power in his preaching. But understand, when we study the power and the authority of Jesus, unlike worldly power and authority that is used selfishly, I mean, think about it. What nation in the history of the world has not had government officials that have one day forsaken the people and done what was right for them? If you study world history, if you study U.S. history, you see people were put into power who have authority, and every single time, every single nation comes to ruin because those who are put in authority abuse their authority, take power for themselves, and use their power and authority selfishly. But the Bible tells us that Jesus uses his power to serve us or to serve you selflessly. The difference between the authority that's worldly driven, the authority that has the world behind it, and the authority that has Christ's kingdom behind it, is the world's authority is based in selfishness, but Christ's authority is based in selflessness. Jesus, in the book of Colossians, says all things have been given to him, all things have been done by him, all things are for him. He has all authority. And when he opens his mouth, it's seen. And when it's demonstrated, he uses his power, his authority, to serve you selflessly. In fact, that's what the whole book of Mark is written to give us an understanding of. Really, the theme of Mark is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where the Bible says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the theme. So what I want to do tonight is I want to give you three areas that Jesus has authority over that he uses to serve you. Three areas of all of existence, three areas of all of the world, three areas of all of the universe that Jesus has authority over that he uses not for his benefit, but for yours. Think about that. That Jesus has all authority and he uses it not for his own benefit, but for ours. Here's the first area. Number one, Jesus has, number one, authority over sin. Jesus has power over sin. He has authority over sin. Where do we see that? Well, look down at your Bible in verse 12 of chapter 1. The Bible says this, immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, before we get into this, I want you to understand something very important from the pulpit, from the Word of God. Sin is costly. There's no sin in this world that doesn't cost you something. It costs you something deeply. If anything, it costs you your soul. The soul that sins shall die is what the book of Ezekiel says. Sin has cost you your very soul. Sin has cost you your very life. Sin is costly. It promises the world, but in return gives you judgment, guilt, condemnation, and death. Doesn't matter what sin it is. It could be the sin of sex outside of marriage. It could be the sin of having a foul mouth. It could be the sin of being lazy. It could be the sin of talking back to your parents and dishonoring them. Whatever sin it is, sin costs you your soul. Sin costs you death. Sin is costly. We have to start with that framework and that groundwork because oftentimes we belittle and downplay sin as if it's not that big of a deal. But you're not going to hear that in this youth group because you're not going to hear that in God's word. God's word helps us understand that sin is costly. It costs you your very soul because the soul that sins shall die, promises the world, but in return gives judgment, guilt, condemnation, and death. Now, please understand even a layer of this deeper. Sin has such a power over you and me. Sin has power over you and me. Understand that. That it is impossible for us to stop sinning. Do you understand? What pastor will tell you that? Not very many. Many pastors will tell you, you can overcome your sin. Here's the three steps to overcoming temptation. Here's the three steps to stop looking at pornography. You're not going to hear that because that's not in God's word. Sin has such power over us, we cannot stop. We cannot help but sin. It is in our nature. It's there. That's what we are. What are you? Sinner. What do sinners do? Sin. It's like this. What are you? A football player. What do football players do? They play football. That's what it is. It's who you are. You are a sinner. And sin has such a power over us that it is impossible for us to stop sinning. We understand this because the second that temptation comes into our life, like literally the second, it's like there's this temptation in our thought life, and it comes in, we succumb to it, we start thinking about it, and it leads to this sense of guilt and hopelessness when we actually partake of sin. Yet please understand, that's you. That is who you are, the sinner. In desperate need of something to change because you cannot help but sin. And while that is you, understand what the book of Mark tells us about Jesus, that the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted for 40 days and never sinned. And that's not just saying that Jesus was only tempted during that 40-day period. Jesus lived for 33 years on planet Earth, and Jesus was tempted all throughout that 33 years, and he was found without sin. Me, sinner. Jesus tempted no sin. What does that mean for you and me? We have to understand this. It means this, firstly. It means that every temptation and sin that you face, Jesus has also faced, and Jesus has also conquered. You need to know that when you go through your Christianity, you need to know that every single temptation that you face, whether it's a temptation to be lazy, a temptation to be, you know, a people pleaser, temptation to be lustful, whatever it might be, that every temptation and sin that you face, Jesus has also faced that same temptation and he has conquered it. Your lust, your pride, your doubts, your fears, your insecurities, your lying, your dishonoring of your parents, your anger, your bitterness, your gossip, Jesus has the power and the authority over it. Why? Because he was sinless. He was able to withstand it. He was able to not give in to it. And that's so hard for us to understand and grasp because we know nothing but to succumb to sin. And Jesus knows nothing but to resist sin in his state. So Jesus has the power and the authority over sin. Yet, what's great about this is Jesus used his power over sin, not for his own benefit, but for yours. You see where the gospel comes in here? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible says, "For God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." Jesus did not gloat in his sinlessness. Jesus did not look at a sinful world in all of our darkness, in all of our pride, in all of our resistance to him, in all of our rebellion, in all of our darkness and our filth, and go, "Look at me, I've arrived, you can't figure out left from right." Jesus didn't do that. He didn't go, look, because I'm sinless, I deserve everything. No. The Bible says that God, knowing that Jesus was sinless and knowing that we were sinful. Do you understand what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? It says, knowing that Jesus was sinless, he made him who knew no sin. God knew he was sinless. To become sin that we might be called the righteousness of God in him. So God knew that Jesus was sinless and he knew that we were sinful. And the gospel tells us that Jesus, amassing this perfect record, when we believe in him, he gives it to us. Repent and believe. That all that Jesus did to be sinless, that all that Jesus did to earn, not earn, but have his righteousness, that if we would just believe in him, he gives it freely to us as a gracious gift. Here, you have my perfect record. It is yours. yours for the taking, yours for all that you need it to be. What's interesting about this is Jesus doesn't use his perfect record to manipulate us and become his slaves. I mean, think about that. He could. You're going to be my slaves for all of eternity. I want you to be my slaves because I have a perfect record. He doesn't do that. Instead, he uses his perfect record to make us family. Do you understand that? Do you understand? Understand what the book of Galatians says. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7 says, therefore, you are no longer a slave. A slave to what? Sin. Remember what we talked about? You are so sinful, you cannot do anything but sin. And so now the Bible says you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. You see, what's so beautiful and so grand and so wonderful and amazing about this is the reality that's like Jesus didn't use this to make us his slaves, but Jesus used this to say, I want you to be my sons and daughters. I want you to have a place at my table. I want you, I go. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I will come back for you and bring you to where I'm at. The whole point is family. No longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God. You see, this sin in our lives that has made us feel so guilty and hopeless, the sin that has condemned you and brought judgment and hell to your life, God remembers it no more because of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what this is ushering in for us. So important. It's crucial to understand this, and this illustration isn't good enough, but I think oftentimes we think of the illustrations in better ways than we think of what the scripture plainly says. So I'll give you an illustration. Think of a valedictorian. You know what that is. You go to school, it's like the valedictorian, right? And when I went to school, valedictorians had like 4.0, 4.1, 4.2, right? That was their grade point average. Some of them maybe took some college classes. They graduated, like, man, they got perfect straight A's. They took some college classes and they bumped that GPA up. Now it's like these GPAs are like 4.7, 4.8, 5. It's like, oh my goodness. All they did was go to college for high school, right? So their GPA is like sky high. But if you think of a valedictorian, right? Think of a valedictorian who trades her 4.7 GPA, her four-year scholarship to UCLA. That's what she's been given. That's what she's earned. And her future is assured and bright, and she's confident that whatever I can do will be fine because I've earned this. I've made a way. And she takes that 4.7 GPA, and she takes that four-year UCLA scholarship, and she gives it to the guy who got a 1.0 GPA, who really has nothing to gain and nothing to really live for because of that 1.0. He has a 1.0 and he only got the 1.0 because the teachers really were done with him. We're like, let's just graduate this guy and get him out of our class, out of our school. And understand that the girl who spent night after night studying and laboring and doing the extracurricular activities, and she's spending hours writing papers, and she's sacrificing opportunities that she could have with friends and different things, all because she's doing the hard work to get the 4.7, to get the scholarship, yet she gives it to this guy who all he did was slack off, never took school seriously, and has nothing to show for it. And that's what she gives them. Here, I give it to you. It's not mine. I put it in your name. You go, take it, have fun, go build a life. We would look at that and go, what is wrong with that girl? Who does she think she is to give up her future like that? But do you understand that that's just a silly, not even good enough illustration for what Jesus has done for you and so much more? Do you realize that Jesus has a perfect record? Do you realize that Jesus has something greater than a 4.7 GPA? Do you realize that Jesus has done something greater, that he has lived in such a way that he's always brought to his heavenly Father, always brought to God the Father, glorification? That's what the whole point of Jesus. Who sent Jesus into the world? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent. Whose will was it for Jesus to come? It was God the Father's will. He sent Jesus into the world. All for the sole purpose of living a perfect life that we could not live. So that we, if we would repent of our sins and believe in him, could take hold of that perfect record as our own. And we could claim that, no, I'm not going to be brought into heaven. I'm not going to be forgiven because of what I've done. I'm going to be brought into heaven because of what Christ has done for me. And we take hold of this. Why? I mean, it doesn't make sense for the girl to give her 4.7 GPA to the guy who did nothing. It doesn't make sense for the Savior of the world to give his perfect record to someone like me or to someone like you who is sinful. Why? Because Jesus came to serve, not to be served. That is the purpose of Jesus. And understand that Jesus does this on the cross, where he serves you by using his authority to take away your sin. please understand this. Please grasp hold of it. Please remember it, hide it in your heart, put it in your mind, and let your soul be changed by it. Because here's the only question. Here's the application. You want the application? Do you have faith in this? Do you have true faith in the gospel? The good news of Jesus coming and giving you his record if you would repent of your sin and believe in him? Forsake your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ alone? Do you have faith in that? I'd even say it like this. We had this thing like in the 90s and 2000s youth groups. That's the era I grew up in. Sorry, that's just the way it is. But it was this idea of like, are you sold out for Jesus? Are you? Are you all in, sold out? Whatever it is you guys say now, I don't know. But are you all in? Is this what you stake your life in? Are you staking your life in something else? Second area that Jesus has authority over that he uses to serve you is number two, he has authority over man. Jesus has authority over man. If you look at verse 16, notice what the Bible says. I love this. And as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, two men, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Then what did these men do because of Jesus' authority? They immediately left their nets and followed him. I don't know anyone else who can do that. I don't know anyone else who can do that. I think maybe your parents can do that because they're going to go, if you don't do this for me, I'm going to beat you, right? But literally Jesus says, hey, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they go, okay. I mean, that's authority. Then notice what it says. Verse 19, when he had gone a little further, Jesus did, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went after him. Please understand something very important here. When Jesus wants someone, he gets them. You need to know that. It's part of what we struggle with when it comes to predestination or when it comes to foreknowledge and all these different lofty doctrines that's like, man, I don't know what to do with that. Honestly, it means this. When Jesus says, drop your nets, follow me, people follow. When Jesus says, I'm going to save your soul, I'm going to save your soul, I'm going to save your soul, it happens. It's going to happen. Jesus gets what he wants. He has authority over man. He has authority over man's soul. If he wants to redeem a soul, he's going to redeem a soul. That's what he was doing here. The scripture is giving us an illustration. When he says, drop your nets and follow me, they go, yes, Lord. That is when Jesus calls. It's incredible. It is incredible what Jesus can do. But understand, let's go through it. Jesus told these fishermen to drop their nets and follow him. And literally, it's like, stop your life. This is what he's asking them to do. You don't see it in the text. But these were fishermen. The only way that they could survive in this life is to get the fish, to sell the fish, or to eat the fish, and that was their living. So literally what Jesus is saying when he sees them, when he says, drop your nets and follow me, he says, stop your life. Dead in its tracks. Do not go any further. You're done. Okay, you got my attention. Leave everything you know behind and follow me. And the Bible says they immediately did. Why? Because they were curious, or because Jesus said it in such a way that was just interesting, or Jesus had a Gucci bag and they're like, I want to go. Why did they follow him? Because Jesus said to do it. That's why. Why are people saved? Because the pastor gave a good message, or because the church is amazing, or because there was a concert, or there was a call to come forward and give your life to Jesus and say a sinner's prayer? No, that's not why people are saved. You know why people are saved? Because Jesus says, drop your nets and follow me. That's why they're saved. It's amazing. Don't miss this idea that they immediately did, because that's insane. If someone came to you right now and came to your house, stop playing video games and follow me. And then what would be recorded of you is you immediately did, we'd all call you crazy. Like, well, do you even know who that is? That's what they did. And it's not silly in the way it's like, man, it's amazing that these disciples followed him. No, it's amazing because Jesus called them and he drew them and he said, you're coming with me because I want you. I've chosen you. You're mine. You see, this is the radical authority that Jesus has over these men and over all men's souls. But even in this commanding authority, Jesus' heart was to serve these men. It wasn't come follow me and do what I say because I need servants. It was come follow me and I'm about to save your soul. I mean, he was looking to save them. Do you capture this in verse 17, this idea of him saving them? Look, he says in verse 17, then Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. I'm going to serve you. What it says there is this. I will make you. Do you see that in verse 17? Follow me and I will make you. Nothing else. Jesus gets the glory, the credit, because he has authority over the man's heart, authority over the man's soul. I will make you. I will make you what you need to be. This isn't about what you can do for me. That's oftentimes how we look at it. Well, Jesus needed these disciples. No, he did not. This wasn't about what the disciples were going to do for him. It was about what he was going to do for them. Now, we learn something about this. Something very crucial. Something very sweet. Something that's honey, okay? Not bitter like eating a weed or something. You ever tried to eat a weed? Anyway, it's gross. It's bitter. Don't ask me how I know. Anyway. Something sweet, something that's honey, okay? The commands of Jesus, drop your nets and follow me. The commands of Jesus are never meant to benefit him. Hold on. Why? Because Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Mark 10:45. In a sense, what Jesus is saying here, and we know this after, they didn't know this at the time, but we know this because we know scriptures and we've grown up in the church, many of us. In a sense, what Jesus is saying here is this, if you leave your life and you follow me, I will lay down my life and I will serve you. How do we know this? We know this because of Mark 10:45, but we also know this why? Because of the Last Supper. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus go, I'm the King of Kings. I'm getting ready to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. I'm going to rise again on the third day. Bow before me and wash my feet because of what I'm about to do. That was not the Last Supper. The exact opposite happened. The Bible says at the Last Supper that Jesus girded himself. He bent down on his knees and he washed the most filthy feet that probably the earth has ever seen. That was a demonstration of what Jesus was doing for the world. He was sent into the world to serve the world, forgiveness and salvation by saying, my life is yours. Take hold of it. If you leave your life and you follow me, I will lay down my life and serve you. So I want you to understand this. Let's get a little personal here. We're going to come to a close soon. I say that, but it could be another 15, 20 minutes. Who knows? Take this moment as an example for just a moment, okay? Take this moment, take this night as an opportunity for Jesus to say, I'm disrupting your life. Your life is disrupted. You're not at home. You're not playing video games. You're not doing homework. You're not with your parents. You're not with your siblings. You're not, unless they're sitting next to you because they're in high school too, but that's, you get it. You're not living your life. Your life is disrupted. You have to listen to a monologue. Poor you. You don't get to talk back. You're listening right now. Your life is disrupted. And understand that Christ has disrupted your life, just like he disrupted the life of the disciples. And Jesus disrupts your life for a purpose. Because many of us will live for a spouse, getting married. I can't wait till I get married. I'm going to a chapel. I'm going to get married. Some of us live for family. I just love my family, love spending time with them. They're the most important thing in the world to me. That's what we live for. That needs to be disrupted. Many of us live for a career, especially for you young men. You will find yourself struggling over the course of your life. Mostly, I'm not saying young ladies don't deal with this either, but most of you men will struggle with this, that who you are is what you do. I'm the police officer. I'm the trash collector. I'm the pastor. I'm the construction worker. I'm the CEO. That's who I am. No, that's not who you are. That shows that you're living for that career. Some of us live for money. And Jesus disrupts these things. Family, spouses, marriages, money, career, school, whatever it is, all these things that are important. They're important things. Scripture even talks about maintaining these things. But Jesus interrupts those and says, hey, I'm more important than that. And he interrupts it and he says, make your life about me because I've come to make my life about you. So the question is this. Have you allowed Jesus to disrupt your life? Now, we've already kind of looked at this, right? We've looked at it from the standpoint of like, if Jesus wants someone, he gets them. And I'm really mainly preaching to the ones who you know, you're like, okay, Jesus has disrupted my life and I need to drop my net and I need to follow him, but I've kind of been lazy or apathetic. I'm really speaking to you because Jesus wants you, he's coming for you. You're going to come one way or the other. But maybe tonight's the night you come. And I'm not talking about just salvation, saying a sinner's prayer. I'm talking about those who are even kind of sidelined in their Christianity, kind of numb in their Christianity because you grew up in it. And you've known Christianity so long, it's like, I know nothing else. And so this is what we do. We go to church, we go to youth group, we go to the events, we go to camp. Oh, great moment at camp. We come off the mountain, raise our hands and worship sometimes, clap. Okay, I have Christian friends. I go to Christian school. You know, I have Christian time at home with my parents. We pray before meals. We do these things. This is what Christians do. And you're just numb. And Jesus is going, drop it. Drop the act. Drop your nets and follow me. Make me actually your life instead of pretending like I'm your life. And that's hard. So have you allowed Jesus to disrupt your life? Have you dropped your nets, whatever they are, the nets of your life, to follow him? He did it with the disciples. Stop your life, follow me. Have you really stopped your life? Or are you like one of those Christians? I'm not saying you're not saved. But are you one of those Christians that, okay, God, I've got this part of my life that's mine, and I've given you that part of your life, or my life, and that's yours. You're like the on-the-fence Christians where one part of your leg is in Christianity and with Jesus, like, Jesus, this is my, you get this half of me, and the world gets that half of me, and you're walking through life like this. And everyone's looking at you like, dude, what are you doing? Everyone sees it except you. You're waddling through life, trying to live Christianity and trying to live as part of the world too. And it's like time to just jump over the fence, dude. Have you dropped your nets of your life to follow him? Or here's where it really hurts. Are your nets too important to do so? Is your life so important? Is what you do and what you live for in this life so important that it's more important than Christ? That's why you haven't dropped them. You're still holding on to them. This is so important. I can't drop this. It's mine. Drop your nets. Follow me. Third area of, that Jesus has authority over that he uses to serve you is number three, the one we'll spend the least amount of time in, I think. Number three, Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. So Jesus has authority over sin. Jesus has authority over man. Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. Look down at verse 23 for a moment. The Bible says this, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. We would call that, you know, demonically charged or you know, he was demonically inspired or had a demon inside of him. We would say that. There needs to be a casting out of the demon, you know, all that different stuff that we're not going to get into. But anyway, now there was a man, verse 23, in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, let us alone. So he's being disruptive, this unclean spirit, of what Jesus is trying to do to preach. Let us alone. What have you to do? What do we to have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Think about this. When sin comes towards Jesus and it's temptation, Jesus has the authority to say, no. When Jesus comes to man and he wants to call man and he says, drop your nets and follow me, they come. When Jesus sees an unclean spirit, someone who's demonically possessed, Jesus says, be quiet and come out. Go back to the scripture for just a moment. And when the unclean spirit, verse 26, had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then notice what all the people around did. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? Can we do that? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So the people saw that Jesus even commands the unclean spirits, the things that cannot be seen, the things that seem to be out of control. Jesus has authority over everything in this life, even the demons. Think about that. Jesus has authority, or remember what we translated that word as, power, over everything in this life, including demons, including Satan himself, including everything. How do we know that Jesus has authority over Satan? This is important. This is crucial doctrine to our faith, because there's a lot of faiths that think that Jesus is the good and Satan is the evil, and good and evil keep clashing and fighting each other, and hopefully Jesus wins in the end. Not so. There's not this wondering. This is not like the Super Bowl where it's like, I hope my good team wins and that team so evil needs to lose. That's not what this is. This is Jesus and this is Satan, and Jesus rules over Satan, and he rules over the devil, and he rules over demons. He rules over everything. So much so that the book of Job tells us that Satan came to God for permission to do things to Job, his servant. And God had to say, I will allow this, but I won't allow that. Who has authority? God. Who is Jesus? God in the flesh. Jesus has authority over everything in this life, even the demons, even the spiritual realm. And if this is the case, please understand, it means he has the power to protect you. So many people get caught up in, and this is where we're not going to spend a lot of time, but so many people get caught up in the spiritual realm and demons. Oh, this house is demonically charged, or I went to this place and there was a demon in this person. And so much of Christianity is just caught up in some of those things because it's just weird. And, oh man, I think there was a demon inside of that person. Okay, that's fine. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. But if this is the case, it means that Jesus has the power to protect you even from the spiritual realm, even from the demons. Jesus serves you with his authority of protection over that spiritual realm. And so you just have to trust him. Trust his power to protect you. We'll close in verse 22. Jump down to verse 22. I love this verse. It's one of the verses that stuck in my head for ever since I read it. I think I was young. But verse 22 says this, and they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished at his authority. They were astonished at the power of Jesus. Astonished because he would preach, repent, and people would repent. He would say, drop your nets and follow me, and they dropped him. He would say, come out, unclean spirit, and he came out. He would look at the devil when he was tempted to sin, and he would say, no, I ain't sinning. They were astonished. They were amazed at his authority, at his power. Who is this? Who is this man? He's not a man. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's Jesus. He's the Christ. This word astonished means this. It means struck with amazement. They couldn't believe it. This wasn't like one of those late night weird TV specials where it's like, come see Chris Angel walk on water, right? Have you ever seen those things like, wow, he really did. They caught it on YouTube. They saw what Jesus did and they're like, there ain't no YouTube. How did he do this? There ain't no TV specials here. This is Jesus's time. There's dirt and sandals and going to bed when it's dark. They were struck with amazement. 2,000 years ago, people saw the authority and the power of Jesus, and they were struck with amazement. Are you, honestly, hold that heavy? I think oftentimes what strikes us with amazement is the next TikTok trend. What grabs our attention, what grabs our heart is the fact that Taylor Swift is dating Travis Kelce. And everyone's talking about it. They're struck with amazement. How could that 6'4" ugly dude like that girl, right? Or that girl like him? Two 2,000 years ago, people saw the authority and the power of Jesus, and they were struck with amazement. Are you? Maybe the best application to a section of scripture like this is just taking inventory into your soul and go, what is my soul thought is so amazing? Because maybe what my soul has thought is so amazing is the distraction from me thinking that Jesus is so amazing. Because if my soul thinks that this part of the world, whatever it is, TikTok trends, this person in my life, whatever it is, it's worldly. If my soul thinks that that person is so amazing and I'm struck with amazement at that person and I miss Jesus, my soul is condemned to hell. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, Jesus said, but loses his soul? We have to take inventory as Christians. We have to take inventory as God's people. We have to take inventory as high school students and go, God, what has my soul thought is amazing to distract me from thinking you're amazing? And God, could you help me find you amazing again? Could you call me? Could you say to me, drop your nets and follow me? Because I want to drop my nets, but I'm just so captivated. My soul loves X, Y, or Z. But my soul needs you. All that's going to matter for my soul in eternity is what I did with you, not what I did with whatever else amazes me in this world. 2,000 years ago, people saw the authority of Jesus, and they were struck with amazement. Are you? Are you struck with amazement that Jesus came with the authority over your sin? Are you struck with amazement that Jesus takes that authority and power he has over your sin to save you? Are you struck with amazement that Jesus came with authority and power over man and uses that power to lay down his life to serve mankind? Are you struck with amazement that Jesus comes with the authority even over the spiritual realm and he uses that authority and that power he has to protect you from it? Are you struck with amazement? Are you struck with amazement at the cross? Are you struck with amazement at the resurrection? Are you struck with amazement that Jesus was brought into the wilderness and he was tempted for 40 days and he was found without sin? Are you struck with amazement that Jesus has a plan and a purpose for your life? Are you struck with amazement that God has not taken you out of this world, that when you sinned and the soul that sins shall die, he didn't just go, get away from me, your soul is dead, just go away? Are you struck with amazement that God has such grace that he loves you and he wants to save you and redeem you? Are you struck with amazement at the cross where your God took the judgment and punishment of your sin and he put it on Jesus and he took his perfect record and he put it on you? All that matters for this youth group, all that matters for every high school student, what matters, what I hope would be said of this youth group, whether you're someone who comes every single week or a couple times a month or once a year, I don't really care. You're part of this youth group. But may it be said that when Jesus looks at this youth group, when he sees, and he sees, and he looks in this youth group and he finds those that are struck with amazement at him, so much so that the Bible says that Jesus is coming again soon. And the Bible says that we're to look up, for our redemption draws near. It says when you see all these crazy things, when you see wars and rumors of wars, when you see earthquakes and pestilence and all this craziness, he says, don't worry. Fear not. He says instead, look up, for your redemption draws near. Why would we look up if it were not for we're so amazed at Jesus that we're looking up going, are you coming? That is how you should live your life. Not with your eyes down buried in your cell phones, but with your eyes looking up, going, God, I know you're coming. I'm struck with amazement. I know you're coming. Are you coming now? Are you coming tomorrow? Are you coming today? Don't bury your life away in whatever you're caught up in, but be struck with amazement at what Jesus has done. He's coming back for you, and don't miss his return. Many will. Don't let it be you. Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for the power of your word. Lord, I'm so blessed and blown away that the first time your authority is demonstrated is when you opened your mouth and you preached, repent and believe. And Lord, tonight I pray that the same message would resonate by the power of your spirit from this pulpit, that you would call high school students to repent and believe. That Lord, you would find high school students who are struck with amazement at Jesus and not struck with amazement at anything else in this world. That there'd be no distraction, no hindrance, but we would just worship you. And Lord, we have an opportunity tonight, this very evening, to worship you, to throw our hands up, to sing this last song. And Lord, I ask and pray that you find us struck with amazement as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.